sing a song like that, and that little phrase, they're building a palace for me over there. The Lord did say that I go to prepare a place for you. So a dwelling place. And I wonder about that. I think about that from time to time. I think the closer that you get to the reality of those words, the more you, hopefully you are thinking about it. I think some of my fondest memories have been being at home and being with those that I love. This past week when we had the rare experience where all of our children were together, and one of the great times we had was at breakfast at Ray's on Friday morning, but also on Thursday night. Edwin Dale wasn't there, but after the graduation, several of us got around and we were talking, laughing, and there was just something about being with those that you love in our dwelling place. And I'm looking forward to that day when I'll experience the reality of being with Him in a setting that He's prepared for me. I don't know the details, but won't it be good to be there and to be dwelling with Him? You'll turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 2. We're continuing to look at the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at the Savior in the Gospel of Mark. We did spend a good bit of time looking at John the Baptist, and this was not to divert our attention from the Savior. John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Savior. He knew very well that his light would diminish. He was a burning and shining light, but he was very content for himself to decrease so that the Lord would increase. He would point men to the Savior, and the Savior came on the scenes, and he said to them, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." His disciples who were listening to what he had to say, when he pointed them to Christ, they went to Christ, and this was no concern. We found out that when we looked at the Gospel of Mark that it is in its terse style and is taking us from event to event. Sometimes there's not much detail provided, but we do have him going into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of that time of testing, there's the great temptations that he successfully wins. Satan is dismissed from his presence for a period of time, and then we see him coming out of that wilderness testing, full of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, to begin his public ministry. When he begins his ministry, he goes to his hometown. A prophet is never received in their own country. A prophet is not without honor, except in one place, their own country. He goes into Nazareth, and when he preaches at Nazareth, he opens up the scroll to Isaiah 61. He begins reading the prophecies concerning the Messiah that the devoted, longing people of God have long looked for. And he astonishes them by saying, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Later on, they will reject him. They will take him out, and they would have killed him on the spot because of their rejection of him. But nonetheless, his ministry is to continue. In spite of rejection, in spite of not many people listening to what he had to say, he continues in this glorious work of the gospel. What we find out then is he comes to various places, that he eventually comes to the city of Capernaum. We call it a city, but it's likely not a very large place. So you think of Echo, you think of Headland, you think of little towns like that, and maybe Capernaum was that large. I don't think so. Certainly not the size of an Abbeville or the size of a Dothan or the size of a Birmingham. Not a big city whatsoever. He goes to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee and he begins his ministry there. When he goes into that synagogue and he preaches in various synagogues around Galilee, he speaks to them in such a way that they realize that they've never heard presentation of truth like this. He spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes. And the Lord Jesus brought upon himself the notoriety that comes with being a man who stands before men, filled with the Spirit of God, proclaiming God's truth. Many of them likely did not recognize, at least at that point, that he was more than the carpenter's son. He was, in fact, God manifest in the flesh. But nonetheless, they were astonished at his teaching. He spends time in Judea. The Gospel of John gives us that early Judean period. Marvelous things take place there. He comes back to Capernaum and he begins this ministry of healing. We made the note last week, I'll emphasize it again, that if you read these accounts of the healing of men and women, and your sole impression is that isn't this great that someone who is so suffering physically is healed from their suffering? If that's your sole impression, then there's something that's missing. When I look at these events that are taking place, what I see is that God in His providence and His wisdom has permitted these diseases to come into the realm of mankind. They are controlling men. They are causing great suffering. But the reason that He has permitted them is more than that He would come on the scene and for some of them relieve their suffering. But in some particulars, He would tell us some things about the greater work that He will do, and that is that He will heal the souls of men from the diseases that ravage their bodies and their souls. And so the first one is this woman who is Peter's wife's mother. I wish I knew her name. I don't like saying Peter's wife's mother over and over again, but we don't know her name. But what we do know is that she had a great fever. And the Lord healed her of that fever. And this is one of the miracle-working events in the life of our Lord where we don't see any reason other than Him relieving her of her suffering. And maybe that's sufficient. Because what we find is, I think, that this woman immediately upon being healed of the fever that she had, she requires no recuperation period. She doesn't go and lounge around. She immediately comes up and she begins service. And maybe we have then in the implied sense that this woman will serve because she loves deeper now because her Lord has met her need. And maybe that's one of the things that we would take away from a spiritual standpoint is that when He comes and visits His people and delivers them from their sin problem, there's the heart of love that goes out to them and that's manifest by service for Him. And then we saw last week the leper. The leper who was conflicted. I say that he was conflicted because as he comes into the presence of the Lord Jesus, he makes this bold assertion, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." The conflicting part is this. Number one is he knew he could cleanse him. There was no doubt in his mind that he could cleanse him, but he didn't know if he desired to cleanse him. "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." This man had leprosy. Leprosy is something that had made him an outcast. If he had a wife beforehand and he enjoyed sweet fellowship with her and the times of nearness, those days were behind him. If he had children, where one of the joys of the human existence is for your child to come up into your lap and you be able to hug them, if that was true for this man, those days were gone because of the leprosy. We find this man from head to toe apparently inflicted with this disease, and we again take this matter in the realm of the spiritual, and we find ourselves in the book of Proverbs reading about the sinful nation Israel. And the prophet says to them, as God sees them from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, you're one putrefying sore. Detestable. Distanced from me because of your sin. And so it is when you look at your life and mine, and I there are no exceptions to this. I'm not speaking to a single exception. I don't care how early you came to know the Savior in life. When you came into this world, from the top of your head to the soles of your foot, You were one putrefying sore as a sinner. You were distanced from God. And the only thing that would help you is if God did some work to clean you. And this, I think, is what we have as our Lord physically goes and He touches this leper. He speaks the word, and as soon as He speaks the word, the leprosy is gone. He says, now go show yourself to the priest. Not so the priest would heal you, so the priest would know that you've been healed. You go and show him. And don't tell anyone. The man tells everybody. But nonetheless, the Lord had done for him what he didn't know that he would do for him. He knew that he could do it for him. And now he knows he's done it for him. And he goes on his way rejoicing. And what we find out is that we too, spiritually speaking, can be made clean. We can come just as we are, but we don't leave just as we are. When we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus and we experience saving grace, there is a cleansing effect. The cleansing effect partly comes not only from the forgiveness of sins, judicially speaking, but there is a new nature put within us. And Paul describes it this way: we have a new man created in righteousness and true holiness.
True.
There's a cleanliness about the life. There's a purity about the life of one who's come to know the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not had that experience, how, pray tell, can you lay claim to having come to know this one who will make people clean? Then we have the next. We find it in chapter 2 of Mark, and we begin reading in verse 1. He's going to heal a man with palsy, paralysis. Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed. They glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. The Lord Jesus now has returned to this place called Capernaum. Likely he is back in Peter's house. All we know is that he's in the house. And when he's in the house, the word gets out that he's there, and people begin to come. And when they come, they crowd around the door. They cannot get in. And what does our Lord do? He does not immediately begin his healing work, but rather he preaches the word unto them. Now, I think that we should always keep this in mind, that the Lord, as He works these miracles among men, He's also not going to abnegate His responsibility to be a teacher. He's going to teach the Word unto them. That is, God has something to say to these men, and the Lord Jesus is going to say it. When we think of God communicating to men along these lines, I think it's interesting when we see as the Apostle Paul informs and teaches this young man Timothy, who will be a pastor of a local assembly, saturate yourself in the Word of God. Learn it from cover to cover. Search the Word. Search the Scripture. So that you might be able to teach the people from the beginning to the end those things that I would have them in my time to be confronted with and to be helped with along the way. But you're going to have to depend upon me to give you leadership on what portion of the Word becomes the Word for them that day. And here we have the Lord Jesus when He speaks to these people. He's not starting in the book of Genesis and doing an exposition of Genesis. Apparently He is speaking to them what they need to hear that day. And then we go to the book of Acts and we find out that when the New Testament saints are scattered from Jerusalem and they go out through all the regions of that part of the world, they go everywhere preaching the Word. Does that mean that every one of them were expositors? No, they had something to tell men that God had communicated to them. That is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was as natural to them to talk about that as it was for them to breathe. They had something to tell. The Lord Jesus had a word to tell these people. And the people, they may have been distracted about their knowledge of His ability to heal incurable diseases. But nonetheless, He was doing what He was sent to do. And this is what preachers have to do. You have to do what God has called you to do, irrespective of distractions, irrespective of the mindsets of the people, things that may be clamoring for their attention. You must do what God has called you to do. And if it is to preach the Word, just preach the Word. Just keep doing it. Keep doing it. The Lord Jesus did not put this responsibility to the side and say there are better things for these people now. They have physical ailments. They need to be healed. He said they need to hear what God has communicated to them today. That's the first thing that He does. What we also notice is that you consider the details. There's a throng there, and there are attendees there. We're told in the book of Luke that where Mark says that there are scribes there that are watching our Lord's moves, Luke tells us that there are doctors of the law there that day at Peter's house. And they've come from Judea, they've come from Galilee, they've come from Jerusalem. The word has already gotten out that this Jesus of Nazareth is preaching God's word to the people. And the people are warming to Him. He is attractive to them. Now you should keep in your mind is that whenever you get a picture in your Bible from the Pharisee, about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are powerful men. And they show a lot of evidence of being unsaved men, largely speaking, because instead of rejoicing as John did that the Messiah had come, they were wanting to silence Him because they were losing their power. Mm-hmm. And the Lord Jesus continues on in spite of them being present. And He's got something to teach them. And His glory is going to shine forth even more today while we're in Peter's house today. We're going there today and we're there. There's this man who has palsy. Apparently palsy in his case means total paralysis. He cannot move. He has four friends that have an interest in their friend being helped. And they are confident that if they brought him to the Lord Jesus would heal him. They have a disregard for propriety. Now you think about it. If I'm Peter, and Peter told Mark, this is my and Andrew's house. But if I'm Peter and I'm sitting there, and I'm with the Lord Jesus, I love the Lord Jesus. I love my home. And I look up and the tiles start breaking up. Man, that's another expense. Didn't want that expense. But these men, as that old saying goes, Brother Guy, he would not be denied. They would not be denied. They knew that protocol aside, propriety aside, if they could get their beloved friend in front of the Savior, He would heal their friend. And that's what happens. Putting propriety and protocol aside, they tear up the roof. They lay this man who's the paralytic, palsy-driven, ridden man in front of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus astonishes the crowd, especially the doctors of the law, by doing something that only God can do. Two things. He said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." This is what is astonishing. The two things. Number one is, he knew that sin played a part in his sickness. I think we're playing a guessing game sometimes that only the person who's involved with the sickness could really answer definitively. We guess sometimes when our friends get sick, especially a brother or sister in Christ, was there some sin that or sins that they committed that led to their sickness? And largely speaking, that's outside of our realm of responsibility to know. But the individual knows. And I'm not so sure that this man who is ridden with palsy was not aware, I'm in this condition because of sin in my life. So the first thing the Lord does in this miraculous, wonderful way is He proves His deity by showing that He knew the unknowable. That this man had sins that need to be forgiven. The second thing is that He did forgive the sin. And this is what gets the doctors of the law so stirred up. They knew that God alone can forgive sins. And theologically, they were right. But where they were missing things is this one who could forgive sins was the one who was speaking. He is God. He has power on earth to forgive sins. And this is precisely what He does. And these individuals begin reasoning in their hearts. He's speaking blasphemy. And the Lord waits until the thoughts enter their hearts. He could have preemptively stopped it. You understand that? He could have addressed it before they ever thought it. He let them think it. And then before they said a word, He said, "Why reason you in your hearts?" The God that we serve knows everything. He knows everything about us. That's a good thing, and it can be a solemn thing. The good thing is that He knows everything about us. The solemn thing is that He knows everything about us. And He knows our thoughts afar off. And He knows the skepticism that may be deep within the hearts of men. He knows the sins that lie dormant for men not to see. But we know that they're... He knows all of those things. And He says to these doctors of the law, "Why reason you in your hearts? Is it easier to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or that he should get up and walk?" And He said, "To prove that I am the Son of Man, I say unto this one, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And this one did. When he did, we notice that this man does not hesitate to do it. And what we also know is that by virtue of what the Lord said to him, he was given the power to do the very thing that needed to be done. Let me circle back to this truth about his sins being forgiven. And I'll close with this. This individual has some sins in his life, apparently, I believe, that contributed to his sickness. Those sins needed to be forgiven. The Lord Jesus could forgive them, and he did. And then what we have in our Bible is that men have a greater problem than the individual acts of sin. They have a systemic problem where they are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And what happens in our Bible is we get the picture presented to us that there is a grand picture of forgiveness that is more than our individual sins that we committed, but all of our sins. From the time that we come into this world to the time that we leave this world, sins that we know about, sins that we have committed, that we have escaped our mind, that we it never registers with us that they are sins, but they are sins nonetheless. And we find out that the Lord Jesus not only has the power to forgive those sins, but he is the effectual cause for those sins to be forgiven. What is that effectual cause? The effectual cause is his will, his purpose, as it is manifested by his work on Calvary. We receive redemption. We receive the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people were familiar with the Old Testament. They knew that as they sinned individually, they could go to the priest with their sin offering. They could walk away with an awareness that that sin was forgiven. They knew that one day a year on the great day of atonement, there could be national sins identified, national sins confessed, and typically, symbolically, national sins being paid for by the shedding of innocent blood. But there was something that was nagging for the thinking Israelite. We have to keep doing this year after year after year. Our sins are not really fully being addressed. And then the writer of Hebrews comes along and explains it so beautifully to us. That the Lord Jesus comes on the scene and by one sacrifice puts away sins forever. And when we talk about the forgiveness of sins for that individual who needed to be healed that day of sickness, the greater forgiveness of sins is the sin forgiveness that was accomplished on Calvary for all of our sins. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. This man, now we're back in that house. And he does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. What was impossible for him to do before, he can do now because he takes the Lord at his word. The Lord said, arise, take up thy bed and walk. He could have sat there with doubts in his mind. I don't know if I can do this. But yet the Lord has already put on a pedestal the faith of all five of those men. All five of them believed that all he had to do was to say he was healed and he would be healed. And so there was no hesitation on his part. He gets up, he walks. He does what is not possible to do because he took the Lord at his word. Now, let me apply that to the matter of salvation. You know, I'm very thankful that for those young people that cut their teeth on what we call the doctrines of grace. Very thankful. You should know these things. One of the fundamental tenets of the doctrines of grace is T in TULIP, called total depravity. Some people call that total inability. And that's not a bad way to look at it. Because the Lord Jesus, as he's teaching men, he says, you cannot come to me that you might have life. That's inability. And the young person who learns these truths as a young person, which I'm so thankful if you do, did it ever enter into your mind, or would it ever enter into the mind of that young person when eventually the Lord does bring them to see that He is the Savior that they need and He says to come? Does it ever enter their mind, I cannot come. I cannot come. And then we have this mysterious working of God where the knowledge of the inability is overridden by the command. When He commands, He enables. And when He says come, He gives the ability to come. Just as that man was told to get up and walk, I cannot walk. Oh yeah. I told you to get up. You can. And so it is with conversion. When the Lord Jesus says, come, He's not doing it to tease us. If in that still small voice, which is part of the effectual call of a man, He says, I'm speaking to you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. With that command, He'll give you life. He'll give you the ability to come to Him. You see, if we look at these things only in the physical, we will lose the grand picture that He has about the great redemptive plan of God worked out in the lives of fallen, sinful men who not only are putrefying sores from the head to the foot, but are paralyzed and cannot come to Him. He will take care of the infirmities that we have of the soul by His marvelous power. No man can do it. You cannot pull yourself up by the bootstraps and come to Him. You must be made able. And He will do it. He has done it. I'm a testimony to Him doing it. If you're saved, you're a testimony to that very thing. And what He's done before, He can do again.